With Exodus again, chapter 29, Exodus 29, verse 22. Also thou shalt take of the ram the fat and rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that's above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of the unleavened bread that is before the Lord. And thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron, and in the hands of his sons, and shalt wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And thou shalt receive them of their hands, and burn them upon the altar for a burnt offering, for a sweet savour before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And thou shalt take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration, and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be thy part. And thou shalt sanctify the breast of the wave offering, and the shoulder of the heave offering, which is waved, and which is heaved up, of the ram of the consecration, even of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons by statute, forever from the children of Israel, for it is an heave offering, and it shall be an heave offering from the children of Israel, of the sacrifice of their peace offerings, even their heave offering unto the Lord. Now the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And chapter 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Chapter 13, chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
I think it would be right to say that when we come to the section that we have read of this chapter now, that we have come to the end, or we've arrived at the objective in the chapter. We referred to these words yesterday, the ram of consecration. And we seem to now come to the true thought and true idea of the consecration. As we said on the past day, its meaning is the filling of hands.
sins.
Now what we started with, and as we have gone through the chapter, we have been building up towards this. For instance, we started off, I'll just say very briefly tonight, we started off with the priestly family washed with water, and we related that to the matter of being born again, born of God. We then saw that there was the high priest. There he had been anointed and installed in his office, a great high priest as far as we are concerned. And then we saw the sin offering and the burnt offering, the sin offering removing all that was offensive and obnoxious to God in the death of the Lord Jesus, and the burnt offering bringing in the matter of this nearness to God, this perfect acceptance, now known to us, of course, as accepted in the Beloved. Last night we touched on the matter of dedication. The ear, the hand, and the foot affected. And we said, well, here we have this family. They are fitted, accepted on the ground of the sacrifice. Then there is the answer in response to that, in true dedication to God. This was connected, you remember, with the fifth chapter of Romans, where we get the words, yield yourselves unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Following that was the second anointing in the chapter, and we related that to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down upon the assembled disciples as they waited in Jerusalem, and there was formed here upon earth what we know so very well from an ascended Christ, an ascended man at God's right hand. The Spirit of God was shed forth. He received it says, and he shed it forth. And there was brought into being the Church of God, the body of Christ, the house of God. And, well, to keep it in keeping with our subject, there was also this family of worshippers brought into being that moment. And so you can see, I think, that there is a progression of thought. It's not a haphazard chapter. It's an orderly chapter. God is not the order. God is not the author of confusion or disorder. He is the God of order. No, I do trust, you know, that of the many things we might gain from our perusal of this chapter, we might become convinced as to the absolute perfection, the absolute accuracy, perfection of Holy Scripture. All is in its order for God's glory. Now then we come, as we say, to this section which, in a way, brings to a conclusion the exercise in the chapter, and we come to the true thought of consecration. We come back, of course, to the ram that we were speaking about last night, yesterday, the ram, its blood was put upon Aaron and so on, and upon the ear. It was the blood of the ram that was sprinkled upon Aaron and his sons. And now we learn, of course, what was done with the flesh of the animal, and we learn a little about the unleavened bread, the loaf of bread and the cake of oiled bread and so on. And so in verse 22 and 23, you could say we have a mass of things said about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to look at them in type or antitypically, as we say. And then, of course, this is all put into the hands of Aaron and into the hands of his son, and they shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Now then, here we have substance in the hands of the priests. They are not lacking in substance. Their hands are filled. This is consecration. And we as priests today, this is the divine thought, that our hands should not be empty. Remember, it says that the males, on those three occasions they came to Jerusalem during the year, they didn't have to come with their hands empty. We might have come with our hands empty when we came as sinners to Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Cling simply to thy cross I cling. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, belonging to him, with an appreciation of Christ in our hearts, then there should be hands filled with our appreciation of Christ.
Can we say then, from verse 22 onwards, all that we get here is for God himself?
Yes, it is, yes.
It's what we found previously in regard to priests, isn't it?
That's right.
In order to sanctify and dedicate them. But now set in their place, all here is for God.
That's right. And this is the true, this was the true thought in the chapter. As I can see, we've reached a conclusion almost at this point. The company is consecrated, that is, they have substance in their hands to bring to God.
It is the answer, isn't it, George, to that they may serve me.
That's right, yes, yes, yes. But what was said, of course, wasn't it, when he gave instructions for the tabernacle to be erected, wasn't it? That they shall make me a sanctuary, that they may serve me, serve me. And here we have it. Well, it's consecrated, the priesthood is consecrated. I suppose we'd have to go to Leviticus to see it in a fuller way. Rather striking, isn't it, at the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle structure was finished, it says in the last chapter of Exodus, I think the striking words, so Moses finished the work. And then you turn over a page to Leviticus, and there are those who bring their offerings.
But it does say, doesn't it, that the breast of the ram of consecration would be for Moses.
Yes. Well, now, if we have said throughout this chapter that Moses does everything, and if we have said that Moses acts for God, now, are we right then, in the light of what you have drawn our attention to, that this matter of the breast was for God's pleasure? For God's pleasure. The love of Christ was for his pleasure as well as ours. And I was thinking of the verse that we had before us yesterday, that, or was it the day before, that the world might know that I love the Father as he hath given me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Oh, the appreciation the Father must have had of that love, dedicated, single-eyed love for the Father. And so it is said to be Moses' part.
So Christianity works by what you bring, not by what you find. In the previous chapter, from where you quoted, he says, you shall know that you are my disciples if ye have love one for another. So when I come into the assembly, what am I bringing? Love is for the assembly, love for one another. in the Epistle to the Ephesians, when Paul prays, he says, when I discovered the faith in our Lord Jesus and the love to all the saints, he says, I pray for you.
Now, before we get too far, let's think first of all of verse 22 and verse 23. The inwards of the animal, the fat tail, and the fat that covereth the inwards, all the excellence, as we often call it, the kidneys, the excellence of the sacrifice, that which was here put into the hands of the priests. The right shoulder. Now, I like to hear what the brethren say about the right shoulder, because if you have a look at the peace offering in the 7th chapter, is it, of Leviticus, where you have the law of the peace offering, it was the priest that got the right shoulder for himself. But here it seems to be unique and different. It, along with other things, are put also into the hands of the priest, and eventually, of course, it is burned upon the altar of burnt offering. The shoulder seems to be for God as well, if we look at it in this light.
The excellence of dignity and the excellence of power.
Power, yes, good. Yes,
well. Can we say, before reaching the shoulder, would the fat which burns very quickly upon water be indicative of zeal, of envy, yes, that which was marked in the Lord himself, the zeal of thine house?
Might not the right shoulder be a symbol of strength?
Yes, we've said that. That's very good. Will has just mentioned the matter of strength. And well, of course, strength is connected with zeal. You think of the Lord's zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the scriptures speak about, doesn't it? Yes, we have a thought maybe of the strength that was in him. And when you come to think of the matter of the setting up and consecration of this family of priests, you can see, can't you, the thought of strength required in order to function for God as a family of priests.
In this context, and perhaps only in this context, we can perhaps understand the term right in the way we get the terms best, first, and chief in the New Testament. And certainly, the very best, only the very best, is good enough for God. Yeah. And if, as we know, in the peace offerings, there is something for every party involved, the best is for God, and he has the greatest and the best appreciation of the significance of what has happened.
Yes. We ought to say, perhaps, that this offering, this ram of consecration, we'll eventually come to see this, but it may be worth just making the remark now that it's not exactly a peace offering, although it has all the characteristics of the peace offering. And I know the peace offering is mentioned here, but it does seem the apostle, that the writer is thinking of the terms of the peace offering. But yes, the ram of consecration has the character of a peace offering. Oh, I'm glad that that's come in, because we've had a meeting, we've had a reading on the sin offering and on the burnt offering, and I do pray that we've had some help as to what these two offerings mean. And well, here we have, or we're going to come to a peace offering, and we may learn again what the peace offering means as it occurs in these passages. But here we have, as Ernest says, quite right, what is here is the best, the finest, the fat, that which is all for God. And here it is, first of all, put into the hands of the priests. And then, if we like, we can say, well, now, we can complete the picture and say, oh yes, well, in verse 23, here we have a look at the meal offering as well.
As we read this, as other things in Scripture, we have to empty our minds of the world's idea of things to get a proper appreciation. In the world, with flesh, lean is beautiful, and farmers perforce have to breed the fat out of the beasts to get the right price in the market. Well, in part that may be, that because most of us get no more violent exercise than pressing the pedals in the car or tapping the keys on the computer keyboard, we don't get much more exercise, maybe that we have to be more careful about what we eat. But the Israelites in the wilderness had a fairly arduous life, didn't they? And I can see a lot of merit in what we read in Nehemiah 8. Eat the fat, drink the sweet. It was the very best, wasn't it? And in this context, we can say that the very best is reserved for God.
Isn't it emphasized in some way in Genesis 41, the fat and the lean cattle, and what was excellent? Yes.
Is there any significance, George, in the fact that there's 7 pieces of this animal?
Well, I hadn't noticed there were 7 pieces, but I can very easily say what we very often say, that 7 is a complete picture. Is that what you've got in mind?
No, I just wondered, because in the sin offering was not 7.
No, I see.
But we also associate perfection with 7.
That's right. That's right. Well, there you have it. You've got a perfect, it's what is perfect that is put into the hands of the priests.
This sacrifice, the fat and the kidneys, was holy for God, wasn't it?
Yes, yes.
references being made to eat the fat and drink the sweet. Mm-hmm. That was in the normal process, wasn't it?
Yes.
Of life, that we'd enjoy that which God has given us. But from the sacrifice itself, the importance in this is what is for God,
right,
and what was for the priest.
What is for God. You know, when you get the peace offering in Leviticus 3, I think we've often noted this, that if you read Leviticus 3, and there you have the peace offering, and it seems to me that in Leviticus 3, it's just for God there. You've got to go to the law of the offerings to find the sorting out of that which was eaten by others. And in the third chapter of Leviticus, twice in the chapter 3, you get the words, it is the food of the offering. And that's exactly what it is, isn't it? It's food for God. But here it's first of all in the hands of the priests. Let's see this point. Before we have something to offer, we've got to appreciate it ourselves. And in the hands of the priests, there is an appreciation of what is in their hands. It's characterizing their lives. And that it is which is offered to God. But you get here in this verse, you might say, God's food, what he delights in. Oh, how happy to think that in your hands and mine, simple believers in the Lord Jesus, non-entities in this world, but God has given us an appreciation of the Lord Jesus, young though we might be, or older though we might be. How happy to think, in these hands of ours, we have an appreciation of him that he may wave it before God.
It is right in every aspect of proof that unless God is given what is his by right, there can be no blessing or joy for anyone else.
And it means that God gives to us what we have to give to others.
Well,
you have an example perhaps of that in the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus is the disciples of the multitude.
Well, we are speaking about what is for God.
Yes.
And as you know very well, of course, that we are all very well acquainted, aren't we, that what is for God is what marks the holy priesthood.
Yes.
But when you come to think of what you have in your mind, of something for others, that brings in the royal priesthood, isn't it? That's why we have an outward aspect of this priestly service.
One of the thoughts in John 6 is the bread of God. It's particularly for God is pleasure in the person of the Lord Jesus.
Right. It, to speak reverently, it's what God feeds on. Maybe we never think of an expression like that, but I remember saying this once in a little meeting down the south, and a brother was quite horrified. He never thought of such a thing, but here it is, quite plain in the scripture, isn't it? There's that which delights the heart of God.
Mm. Can you explain, please, why with the other ram, it says they have to take it and wash its inwards, but it doesn't say that about this ram?
No. Well, it was to do with was it the burnt offering you're talking about, aren't you?
Yes.
Well, yes, well, we said, didn't we, in the burnt offering, you have the perfection of his devotion to God. Now, I think we made the remark, with regard to this, here was one who was always subject to the word of God. Thy word is within my heart.
And sure, the personal excellency of Christ, didn't it?
But he's always subject to the word, wasn't he? And washing the word is, we read about washing with the word, don't we? And he was always subject to the word of God. Here, of course, it has to do with the consecration of the priests.
What's the thought in reading? Is it to fan the incense?
Well, yes. We haven't got to verse 23 yet, but could we just have a word on 23? And then we come to the waving, you see, in chapter verse 24.
Would the loaf of bread set forth his mouth?
Yes. I think what is said here in this verse, in verse 23, is said maybe in a more particular and precise way in verse 2. And then we didn't touch it, you see, we just skipped that verse because we said, well, it's down below and we'll deal with it then. And it's quite clear in verse 2, unleavened bread. Well, sincerity and truth marked him, didn't it? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Didn't that come out in him in all its perfection? You get the cakes unleavened, and the word tempered, you'll find in the New Translation, is the word mingled. And that, of course, that we have been taught for years and years has to do with the incarnation, the perfect, the virgin birth, or the birth of the Spirit of God, the mingling with oil. And then we come to the thought of anointed again, which takes us back again to the baptism at the waters at Jordan. And then we learn, which we don't learn in verse 23, we learn that it was wheaten flour. Wheaten flour. Now perhaps some brother can say a little bit about the wheaten flour. Can you give us a little bit of help on this, Ernie? The wheaten flour. Why wheaten flour?
Perhaps the best help is to take account of when wheat is referred to or when it is used. It was considered the best of the corn, the best that was available, the golden wheat. In the consistent climate of the land, the harvest came at Pentecost and indicates very clearly to us that the best that God has in mind came to light in the power of the Spirit in the institution of the church on the day of Pentecost. And it is a heavenly company. Now, tracing through the root of wheat in Old and New Testament substantiates your suggestions.
So we conclude, and from what you have said, that the what is said about the Lord's perfect manhood is here. He was the heavenly man when he was here.
Mm-hmm. Can we quote?
No, you carry on.
Can we quote John 12?
Yes.
Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
Yes. So that's the heavenly side, isn't it, that's come in, isn't it? Remember, we often say that the sheaf of first fruits, the resurrection of Christ, was the barley harvest. Then 50 days after that, it was the wheat harvest. And that, of course, speaks of the heavenly company. The church is the heavenly in contrast to Israel, who is the earthly. There we can conclude from that, I think, quite simply, that when we receive, when we talk about wheat and flour, he is the heavenly man. Am I right? Perhaps you can put me right. The meal offering was always wheat and flour, as far as I can remember.
So the wheat and flour really emphasizes his association with the company, does it? The barley harvest is his distinctive resurrection,
right,
apart from anything
that's
else.
Right. Yes. Yes, the church comes in, doesn't it?
Yes.
With the new meal offering and the Pentecost offering, and it was the wheat, the finest of the wheat. Here is the wheat associated with this picture of the Lord Jesus in his perfect life. Now all these things have been put into the hands of this priestly family. You know, the more you think about it, you know, it's the picture is charming beyond measure, isn't it? To think of a company of believers here upon earth, such as ourselves, and because of all that has been done, we've been fitted to be priests. We stand in the good of his offering. We are a dedicated people, formed into one company. There we are, and then put into our hands this. Or have we not been brought in experience to some impression? Each of us, individually, then forming the company, we have been made to appreciate what came out in the Lord Jesus. You see, what is waived isn't offered. It's eventually offered, but first of all, the accent seems to lie upon the waving. Now we'll come back to your question, as far as we can understand it, it has to do with the way the offering was manipulated, and with regard to the waving, well, it was waved from side to side. And somebody has said, then, as a result of the waving from side to side, then, of course, the aroma and the sweet smell and the sweet savour ascended. But the heave offering, well, that is an offering of energy, isn't it? And it's not sideways, it's this way on. That's the manipulation with regard to a heave offering. Generally speaking, it seems to me, but the wave offering is before the Lord, the heave offering is unto the Lord.
Could we say, as to these offering movements, as we're calling them, that the wave offering could set forth the Christ in his life, and the heave offering Christ in his death?
Well,
I'm thinking that in his life, God took his hands of the perfect movements to and fro, as his Son went through this world, fully again.
Good.
From the earliest time, wisting not I shall be about my Father's business, right on to the end, his ear, his hand, and his foot devoted to his God. He was perfectly in this world for his God. And his God can say, this is my beloved Son.
Well, it certainly was fitting with verse 23, wouldn't it? But 23 goes along with 22, and we've often noticed this, haven't we? That the meal offering and the burnt offering always go together. Generally, always go together, which means we keep the life and the death of Christ before our hearts. And here we have something which is both the death and the life of the Lord Jesus waved before God, and its aroma arises to God. So, as I say, it's not offered exactly, it's something of our appreciation of Him that God delights to see.
Can we add in here that another thought in John 6 is that He's the living bread, the thought of His life.
That's right. And He's the bread of life, it's what we eat, we share with Him. That would bring us to the thought, wouldn't it, of the peace offering. If any of the young people are not sure of the thought behind the peace offering, well, here's the time to say something about it. And I would simply say it's a sharing offering. That's putting it in the simplest terms. The theological brothers here would say fellowship or communion. Well, that's all right, but to make it simple, it's a sharing offering. We could be misled a little bit by the fact that it says a peace offering, but it hasn't really got to do with making peace. The sin offering settled all that. The burnt offering settled all that. I have peace with God on the ground of the sacrifice, the sin offering and the burnt offering. But here it's not quite that. You know, a French Bible, anybody has a French Bible, they will find that the peace offering is always given as a prosperity offering. A prosperity offering which seems to suggest that there wasn't all the blessing that has come to us by virtue of the death of Christ. And we share in it. God has His part. The priest has his part. Everyone that was clean could eat thereof. It was a sharing sacrifice, fellowship.
The way of offering is connected really with consecration, isn't it? The heave offering is really the providing of the materials necessary for the dwelling of God according to Exodus 25. Mm-hmm.
That was a heave offering.
Yes.
What was brought for the parts of the tabernacle was a heave offering. That's right. Yes. Yes.
Would the heave offering, as suggesting strength and energy, relate to young men? In Exodus 24, we get before they went up the mount, that Moses sent the young men to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. And would this be an encouragement to our young brothers?
Yes, very good, yes.
In relation to the resurrection of Christ.
Yes, yes, and certainly Scripture connects strength with young men, doesn't it? Paul, John does in his epistle, young men, ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Well, yes, that would bring the young men in quite nicely, I think. Yes.
Yes, as well to say that while the priest, of course, and we can offer things to God, but there's something very wonderful about it, which, of course, is beyond us. Only God understands that the evil thoughts of our blessed Lord that verse 22 would speak about, and, of course, the perfect life in verse 23, well, we can, by love of grace, His mercy towards us, enter into this precious thing that's something beyond us altogether. Only God understands in the path of Christ.
Yes, yes, yes.
It's put into our hands, isn't it? It's put into our hands.
It's put into our hands, that's right. It's, thou shalt put all, Moses puts it into the hands of Aaron and his sons. And whatever you and I have of any love for Him or any desire for Him, you can take it from me, God has put it there. It would never have been there in these poor hearts of ours apart from the work of God here.
So you see in the language of Scripture, of thy word have we given.
That's it. That fits in very well. Yes, yes.
The question is, where did Moses get it?
The offering, you mean?
The materials to put into the hands of the priest.
Well, they were brought first, they're brought in verse 1, aren't they? Take one young bullock. He had to take them. Where he got them from? Well, we got them from the animals, from the from the herd and so on, he had to take them, and he had to do all that was to be done with them through the chapter.
So I was just going to say, Moses is acting in a priestly capacity in this chapter, isn't he?
Well, I thought that he was acting for God. And if you think of him acting for God, it seems to be more on the line of the mediator, doesn't it? The mediator. Although the whole atmosphere of the chapter, of course, every detail of the atmosphere of the chapter is priestly, isn't it?
Yes, I was wondering if he was really acting as king. When you go to David, you find the control he has over the priests, and when you go to Solomon, you find the control he has over the priests. And after all, Moses was a king, wasn't he?
Yes.
He was the sole representative, as it were, for God and earth. He was the king of Jeshurun.
Yes.
Would it also be necessary, on behalf of the Spirit of God, applying it to today? For instance, the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and shows them unto us, doesn't he?
Oh, yes.
Because he fills our hands.
Yes, well, it comes from God, of course, but God has given us the wherewithal to appreciate it and to feed upon it, and that's in the Spirit's power, of course. That's right, yes?
When David said, "Of thine own have we given thee," he had collected together all the necessary materials for the building of the temple. And in dedicating these materials and setting them apart for the service of God, he was privileged to say that, "Of thine own have we given thee." So his hands were full of the materials. They were there as a result of his zeal and devotion. But he recognized that God...
Now let's move on to verse 25, because we're going to be beat for time again. And in verse 25, "Thou shalt receive them of their hands." Now they've been weighed, and God has been able to see whatever love we have, whatever appreciation we have of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in all his glory and worth. He takes them from their hands and burns them upon the altar for it's not exactly as it should be in the authorized version. If those who have a new translation, you'll read it, "and burn them upon the altar upon the burnt offering." It's not offered, it isn't quite offered for a burnt offering, it's offered upon the burnt offering for a sweet savour before the Lord. It is an offering made by fire. Now notice the difference. Unto the Lord, with regard to the wave offering, before the Lord, for God's eye to rest upon it. But when it's heaved up, and I take it, this is a symbol that tells me of worship. What is heaved up, it's unto the Lord. And oh, how happy if we know what it is. The function as priests today. Yes, whether we be brothers or sisters, it matters not. We are all priests. How happy the privilege is that what we have waived in our appreciation of him, we take it and we offer it to God, and we tell him of how much we are taken up, how much we love him, the appreciation we have of the Christ of God. Now isn't that the picture? It seems to me, you know, to be, the more you read the chapter, that the matter seems to come out simpler. You begin to see the picture emerge. What I have appreciated of him is what I offer to God. And
if it's before the Lord, it's with a conscious sense that the eye of God is resting upon it, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
But when it is to the Lord, it is our affections overflowing to him.
That's it, that's the thought, yes. it's rather interesting to go through these books, you know, you get to constantly get these two expressions, unto the Lord, and before the Lord. And there are other expressions, I just can't remember what they are now, but these little words. But the reason why I thought you should point out that it's upon the burnt offering, it seems to give a suggestion again that if there is anything of weakness about what we offer, it is upon that which is perfect. It's upon the burnt offering. This is another encouragement, isn't it, to us, isn't it? In all our failings and our weakness and the poor quality maybe as we think of our worship, it's on the burnt offering, and there you have the perfect aroma ascending of Christ himself.
Yes, the word actually is over the burnt offering.
Yes.
All of Christ, isn't it, George? It's all of Christ.
Oh yes, that's what that says, yes. Yes. Oh, how marvellous it is, isn't it, to take up this chapter and people say, as Ernie was saying in the night, you know, they say, oh, it's boring, that stuff, isn't it? And boring. Well, you know, it's how happy to hear we are reading this chapter that people would think meant nothing. And to us, it's full of Christ from start to finish. And oh, may the Lord bless these verses in this chapter to our hearts. Well, we have the idea of true worship, I think, typified, picture form maybe, in verse 25, offered.
Is it a company, George? Is it a company function?
Well, it's put into the hands of the priest, the sons as well, isn't it? Aaron and his sons. They're associated together in what is carried on here.
So does it represent to us the presentation of the Lord, the Son of God, to the Father in worship? We say that is the highest expression of worship. And that's what the Father loves to hear from our lips and our hearts, an appreciation of his Son.
That's right. You've got to go over, of course, as we say, in the New Testament language, of course, for that. And if we were wanting to give it a kind of a word that we might remember, as we think of Christian worship, then, of course, the character of Christian worship is that we worship according to the revelation of God as the Father.
And spiritual.
Spiritual, yes, that's right. Yes. We may come to that if we have time for a minute later on.
But, we just recognize the Lord's Supper, do you think, in our day?
Oh yes, this is the kind of thing, you mean, it would come out there in those circumstances, yes. You mean? Oh yes.
I was thinking particularly about the thought of presenting Christ to God.
Yes, that's it. This is exactly what is happening here in this pictorial way, this typical way that we might see it as what we should be doing today. Whatever our appreciation is of Christ, let us see to it that we render it to God in true worship.
There's never any suggestion of it not being accepted. It's received, you see, as we see, thou shalt receive them of their hands.
That's right.
God is very happy to receive what we have of Christ.
And if it's offered over, as our brother has reminded us, over the burnt offering, then of course it's in virtue of the excellence of the burnt offering.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking of the difference between what Ernie said, has mentioned about David amassing the quantities of the valuables to build a temple, and seeing of thine own have we given thee. And what the Lord speaks of when he says, how can you, I can't remember the quotation now, speaking about what is your own, if you can't take about care of what's another's, how can you take care of what's your own? And these things that we have received from God that are of Christ, they are really our own, our material things.
That's right.
They've already been loaned to us, haven't they?
Yes, they
are not the things that we are expected to bring as an offering to God. We are expected to bring what is of Christ.
Right. And another thing that you using the word own, it just made me think of the law of the peace offering, you remember in chapter 7, his own hands shall break. It's what I have appreciated. It's what my thoughts of him, what I bring, his own hands.
I might be jumping down a verse or two, but it's good to see, isn't it, that first of all, there is that which is offered to God, and then there is that which is Aaron's and his son's own heart, isn't it? So we go on to the crest of the Lamb in verse 26.
Yes, well, we made a comment on that, perhaps. You have got something to say about it, have you?
No, I just wondered why it was, of course, offered to God, but it's whereas God gives it to Moses.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we have been saying, looking at it in a simple way, if Moses is acting on God's part, then we can say it's God's appreciation of the love of Christ.
Yes.
I know we have been affected, of course, by the love of Christ. Christ loved the assembly and gave himself for it. And that's our part, isn't it? That's where our appreciation comes in. But I think it's a very touching thing, isn't it, to think of God appreciating the one who was marked here by love for him. Never was there anyone that loved God like him, you know.
We read a lot in John's Gospel of the Father's love for the Son, but I think we only read once in the Gospel of the Son's love for the Father.
Right. But there it was, wasn't it? Right. Because thou hast set thy love on me. 91st Psalm.
Yes.
That's God speaking. Because thou hast set thy love upon me, I will set him on high. Isn't that the way it goes? Psalm 91.
George, can I raise a little practical thing here? Very often in the Lord's morning, the expressions in our hymn books, can explain or express better what's in our hearts than what we can ourselves.
Mm.
Now, does this mean it's none of ourselves after that? It's not our own after that?
Oh no, how many times we have found that a hymn puts into expression exactly what I am thinking. Now, let's be thankful for that. There are many people, there are many brothers, people like myself, I sometimes find difficulty sometimes in finding words to express. Let's thank God that God has raised up men and who have written hymns suitable for worship to God, and well, let us avail ourselves of them. And so many times I have thought there's been something in one's mind, and that hymn just puts it in an intelligent form to God.
It's part of the filling of the hands.
Right.
Our hands have been filled with words that express the way we feel.
Right. And the hymns that we sing have been written, obviously, by men and women too, with a heartfelt appreciation for the Saviour.
But the song is part of the receiving by God of our praises and adoration to enjoy.
Yes. What was, is that a,
say it again? It is a part of our receiving of the adoration of God towards us.
Oh yes, yes, yes. You mean in the singing, you mean?
Yes.
Yes, oh yes, yes, that's right.
This doesn't lessen the value of the offering.
No, it has to do with my appreciation, you see. It's not much good, you know, me getting up and saying something just for the sake of saying it. Let's say that which God has first of all produced in my heart. That is what's going to count, isn't it?
But doesn't the lover say, let me hear thy voice?
Yes.
In one sense, it's very easy to get up and read a passage of Scripture. You're using the words of a prophet or words that were written thousands of years ago. And then a lot of people make an awful lot of use of the hymn book. And they're using expressions, spiritual no doubt, but expressions that have been coined by others. Surely in the supper, what the Lord wants to hear isn't what someone wrote 300 years ago.
This is why I'm asking the question.
He wants to hear the present voice of the assembly's appreciation for for him. There are the three grades and they all work together, but we don't obliterate what the present mind of the assembly is by reading yards and yards of scripture and giving out countless number of hymns.
Psalm 45 is, I was saying those things that I have composed, touching the king. Yeah.
Tom is the pen of a ready writer. Well, yes, that's all very good, but I certainly don't take away from the, from our help and the hymn book, because there are many people, many brothers and sisters who perhaps can't find the words that they want to say, and very often the hymns are there in order that we might say what we really feel and sing what we really feel.
But what happened before we ever had a hymn book? What happened the first 100 years of the testimony? At the institution of the supper, there were no singing of hymns. There was a singing of one hymn after the meeting was finished.
Well, I don't know how they sang in the early part. The apostles quickly speaks mind in Ephesians about psalms and hymns. I would have thought there were some early spiritual songs written. I just don't know, of course. But I wouldn't like to think that the hymn book was of no value.
I think we can all distinguish, can't we, between the difference between where we are spiritually and, by common consent, the words of a well-known hymn just sum up exactly how we feel at that moment. We can distinguish between that and plain recitation.
Oh, yes.
As a way of giving a pseudo-spiritual atmosphere instead of our own words. As in ministry, so in thanksgiving, the better we are able to put what God has put in our hearts in words that are natural to our own vocabulary, the more spiritual the result will be.
Whichever way you look at it, these offerings first, the animals have to be first brought. And of course they have to be examined to see that they were perfect, which is exercise, isn't it? Then they had to be prepared, which is more exercise, and then they had to be offered, which is more exercise. And possibly some of our meetings for worship are not up to the standard that they should be, because there's been absolutely no preparation. What do you do the day before the Lord's Day?
That's right.
What do you do the day before you come to the meeting?
That's right.
It's a very serious thing, because we can be so occupied with the things of this world that we have absolutely no time to prepare for the meeting.
If we are prepared, we will have something to offer, won't we?
Oh yes, exactly.
We get an outstanding little example. I know it's not to God, but it's to the Lord Jesus. In the 24th chapter of Luke, he says, "Children, have you any meat?" And they gave him a part of a broiled fish and a piece of a honeycomb. Spontaneous. They had it, hadn't they?
That's
and
right.
It says he took it from their hands.
That's good.
And he ate before them.
I believe this is a very
spontaneous response, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
I believe it's a very important matter what has been raised by our brother here. Because it seems that in many cases that the hymn book now is used instead of praise and worship from those that are gathered together. There's a reluctance of brothers to be upon their feet, yes, to give thanksgiving, to give praise to God.
Yes. Well, that's bringing in a picture of where we fail, isn't it? And we know that doesn't come into the scripture here. Not really. I don't see any failure in the scripture. And if my tongue has been made the pen of a ready writer as a result of my meditations upon the person of Christ, I bring that to give to God. If I can't find the words to say it, maybe the spiritual song in the book will help me to put it in the word. So both sides, I agree with what both are saying. I agree the hymn book is good, but I honestly believe that it's not much good, is it, coming along with some set purpose to get my favourite hymn out. That's valueless, absolutely valueless, because it hasn't sprung from my appreciation of Christ.
There is one hymn that seems to set out what we've got here, and that is "Nothing But Christ."
Because that is the substance of these verses. Yes. There, what we present to God is nothing but Christ.
Yes.
And,
now, as this scripture comes to us, we'll try and look at the ones in the New Testament for a minute or two, if we can. But we've got what was by statute given to the priestly family. They were to be given the heave offering, and and it shall be an heave offering from. This was given, of course, by statute. Couldn't be altered. It had to stand from the children of Israel of their peace offerings. We might just say one word with regard to what we have said about peace offerings being sharing offerings. That is, we share. The offerer shares, has the same thoughts, like thoughts with God. Something often struck me, you know, Harry, that in Peter's first epistle, where you get the well-known passage about holy priests, that sort of in behind, as it were, in the background of what he is saying, is some Old Testament passages, references in the Old Testament about the stone. And to you who believe, he is precious. He's also precious to God. He's a precious cornerstone, precious to God. And how striking, as the apostle talks about the holy priesthood, as it were, in the background, is this idea, this thought of what is precious to God has become precious to us. And to me, this seems to be the real crux of the matter, the real spring of worship, that I've arrived at that which is delightful to the heart of God. I feel like him, I think like him, and I worship him and tell him of what I think of Christ. Now, can we turn to the New Testament just for a minute or two? Hebrews 9. Our last few minutes may be well just to have a look at these passages. Hebrews chapter 9. I only asked our brother to read one verse. I didn't put up to a lot of effort today. One verse only, verse 14. It has to do with service. Now, there are other words for service in the New Testament. If we had had our dear brother Frank here, he would have told us all about deacon service, one of his favorite lines, and diakonos, and then of course there's another word, doulos, that is the bond servant, that comes into Philippians chapter 2. The Lord became a bond servant. But here the word for service in verse 14, in verse 1, in verse 6, in verse 9, it is all in the word that has to do with what we might call divine service. It's the service of the sanctuary. It's the service of the priest. And Mr. Darby, in the new translation, alters the word from serve to worship. Worship. Now here we have a remarkable verse. All three persons of the Godhead are in this verse. One of those verses that there are ever so many of them that are, but all three persons of the Godhead in it. How important it must be. Let's just read it for a moment. How much more shall the blood of Christ? You know, the apostle had said in verse 12, his own blood. And I like to contrast that with what it says in verse 25 of the same chapter, the blood of others. That was the case with regard to the sacrifices, but with regard to his sacrifice, his own blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, to worship the living God. Now, can we put a word against that verse and say again that we have fitness, absolute fitness to worship. Purge conscience, finish with dead works. Dead works are the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. Finished with them, our consciences are purged, and we worship. It's the exact word that we are concerned with. Worship the living God.
It's quite remarkable, George, that in that verse you've got each of the persons of the Godhead.
That's right. Yes, they're all there, yes, yes, yes. The eternal spirit, I suppose the word eternal is one of the words that is characteristic, isn't it, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, one of those contrasting words with that which is temporal, that which is passing. We have here the spirit regarded as the eternal spirit in connection with the eternal value and eternal efficacy of the sacrifice.
Which shows clearly that the spirit is God too, that is eternal.
That's right. Oh yes. Yes, but doesn't it seem to say that the eternal spirit is connected with this work of redemption, giving it eternal value, eternal efficacy?
Towards the end of the week, we are beginning to see, perhaps, in this verse and the surrounding verses, that sanctuary service, worship, is in the light of the fact that we are in the good of what we've been learning about the water, the blood, right, and the oil.
It's good, yes. Yes, you get the blood and the oil, you don't, anyway. Right? And you really get the water in verse 13 as well, as far as the heifer's concerned, don't we?
Yes. Purification,
right,
expiation, right, leads to worship.
That's good. So I just thought we might just look at that verse. I don't want to say an awful lot more about it, but unless others have something to say about it, but I thought I would point out this word. And it's the word that has to do with divine service. It's the service of the sanctuary. It's worship. Now in the 10th of Hebrews, just look back to 10, or under 10 for a minute. Bill gave us a run over on these last night, so we don't have to say all that much about it, but they're well known verses. Having therefore, brethren, this time it's not partly fitness, if it was fitness in chapter 9, we might say it's boldness here in chapter 10, isn't it?
So here it's really the inherent right of every Christian to enter.
Enter the holiest. Yes.
These verses certainly emphasize the value of the blood.
Oh yes.
Indeed,
yes.
When that has been attacked,
yes,
the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And the power of the blood.
That's right. Yes, we are told by some, don't preach the blood. Let us preach the blood, brethren, because there's nothing apart from the value of the blood of Christ, is there?
And it's that that's given us the right, as our brother says, to enter, isn't it?
That's right.
It's like in the first chapter of John, where he came to his own and his own received him not, but then they did receive, he gave the right to be the children of God.
Right.
Here it is the right to enter the holiest.
That's right. And when you enter the holiest, you know, Basil, you come to Christ, don't you? You come to him. You might, I'll ask you the question and say, well, what was in the holiest in the Old Testament? Or you say, the ark was in the holiest. That's right, so when we come to the holiest, Christ is there, isn't he? And we occupy with him.
Was not the censer also in the holiest? Hence you've got the cloud of incense, which keeps you coming.
Right.
So does that mean every Christian has a privilege that goes away beyond that of the high priest of Israel?
Every believer has a privilege that
goes beyond.
Goes beyond the privilege of any high priest of Israel.
Oh yes, the believer today has a privilege far beyond. Oh yes, indeed it is so, because they weren't able to go into the holiest of all. It says every priest, and not from the scripture I'm after, every day, is it
the scripture master is it verse chapter 9? The priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but that was as far as it could go.
Yes.
The high priest went further one day in the year, but there was no entrance to priests into the holiest of all. The simplest believer today can enter the holiest by the blood of Christ.
Not only once a year.
That's right.
So it's a superior sanctuary.
Oh yes, indeed it is. And you know, I don't know whether you've ever, it's crossed my mind that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the apostle is talking to Jews, converted Jews.
Yes.
And of course, he puts things into the language that they will understand. They would know more about the holiest of all and the sacrifices than a Gentile would, wouldn't they? But when Paul puts almost the same theme before a Gentile company, and I'm referring to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians when he speaks about the covenant and the blood, it's almost the same theme as you have in the Epistle to the Hebrews, with a difference. He's speaking to a Gentile company, not a Jewish company, and he says, beholding the glory of the Lord. Is there a difference? Is that not the same as entrance into the holiest? The ark was there. Christ is there. And for Gentile minds, he seems to say, beholding the glory of the Lord.
Is it that he's not right? He's sent up for the fear of his life in case he did any wrong.
Right.
He can enter with thanksgiving and joy.
Aye, and it's boldness as well, isn't it, Andrew? It's boldness, and that gives us joy in his presence. And so we have the exhortation here, let us. Let us. Why does it say let us? Why is it we've got these 13 times that we get the word let us?
We're coming to the responsive side now. Huh?
Yes, that's right. But why do you think he emphasizes let us?
That we might have confidence.
Yes, yes.
That would be the answer, wouldn't it?
Yes,
that
yes.
We might have boldness, that we might have confidence, not doubt, not waver, but go for you.
Or could it be that they weren't exercising the privilege that was available to them?
Yeah. What's Yandy struck me about this is that why he should say let us. The apostle, if it be the apostle Paul, and we think it was, he puts himself alongside the very simplest believer that could possibly be listening to his or reading his letter, and he says, let us. The apostle to the Gentiles and the feeblest believer, they're on exactly the same level as far as priesthood is concerned. We talk about the priesthood of all believers. Every believer is on the same platform. It's outside the realm of gift. It's what everyone enjoys. And there was the priest, there was the ordinary priests, there was the high priest, there was the Levites and the warriors. There were so many distinctions in Judaism. But the cross has wiped those distinctions out. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ stands before God on the same platform. And so Paul says, not let me, and you're a little bit further down than me, but isn't it, is it? He says, let us. We're all in
common privilege.
That's right.
Is there a limit as to time or place we can enter into the holiest?
Well, it's not. It's a spiritual thing. You've got to remember that, you know.
Yes.
And, we're not limited to time or place either. We haven't got to take a journey to Jerusalem to worship God today. We worship him in spirit and in truth. In any circumstances, if the heart is bounding with the love of Christ, we can offer worship to him. Good it is if it is spontaneous.
Yes, James McGrew used to say he worshipped God in the bowels of the earth. He was a miner.
That's right, very good. We did read the verse. Did we? No, we didn't, no. No, it's for tomorrow. What about that one? But, I don't know whether we really appreciate this, you know. We talk about our places being gathered to the Lord's name and oh, how good it is. I wouldn't like to give up our meetings or where we have our meetings for Remember the Lord. I And but you know, like you might go out here, and it might be a very evangelical man that's the minister. He is evangelical, we say he's a good man. But in some way or another, there is a setting up of the distinctions that the cross brought to an end. Let's thank God for this. Let's thank God if we have entered into any appreciation of what it really means to be in the liberty of a holy priesthood today. I'm not condemning Christian ministers. Last thing I would do, there are many very godly men, perhaps far more godly than I am in their lives. But I think that, yes, even in the very smallest way, clericalism brings in these distinctions again. But Paul says, let us, we are all in it, from the youngest to the oldest.
But it is the dispensational sin against the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, if you read this chapter in 99% of the churches in Christendom, it has no practical meaning or application.
That's right. And so the last one we read was just, we'll just look at it for a moment. And I thought about it as a function, you see. By him, again, you see, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. Confessing his name, isn't it? Confessing his name. Now, some people think, of course, confession has got to be before the world. Well, in a general way, it is, isn't it? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. But here, it's not that here. It's confessing that name to God. And it supposes a believer in the presence of God, speaking of that name, confessing that name, telling God of our great appreciation of that name.
And this says that the Lord, when he made a good confession before Pilate.
Well, that was an outward confession, wasn't it? He was standing for what was right before the earth's potentates, wasn't he? But here, it's in the presence of God in this act of offering our spiritual sacrifices, along with that, it is a confessing his name, which I simply interpret to mean we speak well of him in the presence of God the Father himself.
In this verse is the answer to Johnny's question, isn't it?
Yes.
It's continual.
That's right.
Isn't it?
Yes, it goes on confessing his name. And if you want to bring our brother Quentin in again, I don't know, are you still all right? You're still there, very good. And here we get a little verse. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You can put that in the category, if you like, of royal priesthood.
A sacrifice costs us something.
That's right, yes, that's right. I was meant to say before, when we were talking about what we bring, you know, the person who brought a meal offering, he produced it at home. He didn't produce it when he got there, he produced it at home. He put it in the oven and he put it in the frying pan and the flat plate and so on. He produced them at home. So what we've got to bring is something, I trust, that we have fed upon ourselves and made our own and brought to God as sweet as a sacrifice of a sweet smelling savour.